This morning we are on the last part of a three-part series on authentic Christianity as described by Paul in Philippians 3:3. And let me read this passage before us this morning as we pick it up in verse 3c. But I'll start in verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours this very moment. In this time in your redemptive plan to be sitting here together as a family, a beloved body, brothers and sisters whom we love so dearly, gathered around your feet, fellowshipping with you in your word. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here. We pray now, God, that you'd send forth your Spirit and rest heavily upon us. And every inclination that we might have that wells up within us like Martha to go check on the chili. Oh Lord, take from our minds and give us undistracted devotion to you as we feast upon you in your word and in the table. We give this time to you now, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. This past week I had a rather interesting phone call. A man called on the phone from Longmont and said that he had seen our Yellow Page ad that said that we were a church that was raising up true worshipers of God. At least that's what the phone book ad says. And he said, "So that's what you are." And I said, "Well, that's what we're trying to do." He said in a rather harsh tone, "Well, let me ask you something. How many people do your congregation house every night who are homeless? How many homeless people do the people of your congregation house every night?" I said, "None." He hung the phone up on me with the clear statement that we are not believers. We're not a true church. Our boast is false. Now, quite frankly, guys, that disturbed me. And it disturbed me not because he challenged the veracity of our faith. It disturbed me because of the assumption that he made that a mark of a true believer, a mark of saving faith, a mark of authentic Christianity is housing homeless people. You see, Scripture calls us in 2 Corinthians 13 to test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. That's a very healthy thing. And we ought to freely and willingly evaluate our faith and this church against God's Word and our fidelity to it. That's a healthy thing. That should never offend us. But the question that is raised from 2 Corinthians 13:5 is, on what basis do we evaluate the veracity or the validity or the authenticity of our faith? Is it the amount of scripture verses we have memorized? Is it the amount of money we have given to the poor? Is it our church attendance? Is it housing homeless people in our homes? On what basis do we evaluate the veracity of our faith? Thankfully, this morning, the passage in which we're looking answers that question. Paul, as you recall, has mentions in verse 2 the false circumcision, which is another way in his day of saying false believers. He says, beware, there are people out there who profess faith in Jesus Christ, but are not. They're dogs, they're evil workers, they're false circumcision. They're not saved. But, in contrast, verse 3, we are the true circumcision. We are the authentic believer. And then he gives three descriptive phrases that modifies what a true circumcision is, what a true believer is. And we've seen that the last couple of weeks. The first one is, he is one who worships in the Spirit of God. We talked about that. He's one who glories or boasts in Christ Jesus. We talked about that too. And this morning we're on the passage, the very last phrase. And He is one who puts no confidence in His flesh. This morning, let us look at the third and final characteristic, as Paul describes it here, of authentic Christianity. Specifically, authentic Christians suspect themselves. Notice this final phrase. We are ones who put no confidence in the flesh. This is an incredible description of a child of God, guys, and is so vivid. But for me to explain it, I want to back up from this passage one step and spend a rather lengthy time giving you the cultural religious setting of this passage. Because guys, if you miss that, you'll miss the significance of what Paul's saying here. So what is the cultural or religious background of this passage? To do that, I want you to keep a finger in Philippians, if you would, and go over to Romans chapter 10. And as you're turning to Romans chapter 10, let me read a couple verses for you. The religious setting at Paul's time is best described as a system centered around the establishment or the proving of one's righteousness. For example, Luke 18:9. He also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Christ told this parable to people who thought that they were righteous, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Matthew chapter 23, speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Interesting. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And finally, Romans 10, verse 3. Speaking about the Jews of Paul's day, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, that's a key phrase, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Guys, just stop right there and look up a second. In Paul's day, there was a system that had been set up that revolved around proving and establishing your righteousness. These were not just idle phrases that just so happened to be stated in Matthew 6 and 23 and Luke 18. Rather, guys, these represent an entire system rotated, revolved around one central passion. And that was showing God and the world that you are worthy to stand in His presence. You see, you go back 2,000 years from Paul's day, and you recall that God entered into a special relationship with Abraham. And that was that he would be Abraham's God, and that Abraham would be God's people, Abraham and his descendants. And thus, from that passage, the conclusion was drawn, the only way you can be saved is if you're a son or daughter of Abraham. Well, how do you become a son of Abraham? The answer was, be circumcised and follow the sundry laws handed down by the elders. Be circumcised and then demonstrate by your devotion to the law of the elders that you are a genuine child of Abraham. In Paul's day, thus, that passion is what marked Judaism. The whole system revolved around this simple premise that if I don't demonstrate to you and to God that I am worthy to stand in the presence of God, if I don't establish my righteousness before man and God, I am not saved. And thus, the whole system, the whole religious setting in which Paul writes Philippians 3 is this passion to establish one's own righteousness. And thus we read that they did it through great acts of forgiveness, Matthew 18, religious orders, Matthew 23, various washings, Mark 7, financial sacrifice, Mark 7, 9 through 14. Do you remember that scene where Jesus Christ is believed to be a prophet by one of the Pharisees? And He's in the Pharisee's house, and this prostitute comes in and washes His feet with her hair. And that Pharisee thinks, and he knows, because this is the town prostitute, he knows this is a rotten woman. The Pharisee, at that point, concludes there's no way Christ could be a prophet. Why? Because if he was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman was sitting at his feet. And if he knew what kind of woman was sitting at his feet in Judaism, his response would have been to kick her, to spit at her, and say, "Get out of my presence." Why? Because Phariseeism, Judaism, at the time of Jesus Christ said, the only way that prostitute could be saved is if she cleaned up her life first. You have to establish your righteousness before you can be accepted. And that necessarily led to an incredible struggle as described in Romans chapter 10. A struggle, family of God, with regards to the establishment of one's righteousness. Notice verses 2 through 4 of Romans 10. "I bear them witness," speaking of the Jews, "that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own," that's the struggle, "they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." That's the gospel. That's Jesus Christ. And this is the key phrase: "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." It's the last verse, verse 4, that I want to spend a little bit of time focusing on. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This whole passage is talking about that struggle that the Jews had. That struggle that the Jews, because of their religious setting, they were bound to live a perfect life. In fact, Paul spoke about that when he wrote, "The good I wish to do, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. For I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." Paul says, "Man, I know that struggle. That struggle which says you have to be righteous. For the law is good, and I profess it to be good, and everything inside of me says, I want to fulfill it. But there's another part of my being which can't do it because I'm a sinner. And thus I am ever and always involved in this embittered turmoil and struggle to try to prove to God and other man that I am worthy to stand in God's presence." And that's what Paul's talking about in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What is the law of righteousness? That's a weird phrase. What is that law? Well, guys, let me give you that. Let me retranslate this a little bit more faithful to the context, not to the actual Greek writing, but to the context of what Paul's saying. For Christ is the end of the struggle for righteousness. Now, do you understand what it's saying? Christ is the end of the struggle for righteousness. Though the Jews understood themselves to be children of God, nevertheless, they had to prove their citizenship through their merit. And any time, family of God, you have to prove your merit to stand before God, you place yourself as a slave to the requirements of living up to a certain standard. And that is the law of righteousness. Anytime you place yourself as a slave of showing or proving that you have the right to stand before God, you make yourself a slave to a certain set of standards. And that, family of God, is the struggle or the law of righteousness. And that is the people of God in Christ's day. And you know what's amazing, guys? That not only was the Jews, it was also Christians. Having been steeped in that system for over 2,000 years, how could you not, 2,000 would be a little strong, having been steeped in that system for hundreds of years, how could you not lapse back to the old way of thinking, like Ananias and Sapphira? Remember that passage? His dear brother and sister. I call them dear brother and sisters because they clearly were brothers and sisters. Acts chapter 4, they see Barnabas, a very wealthy man, sell a whole tract of land and come in and give that money to the church to lay at the apostles' feet to be used to help the unfortunate in the body of Jesus Christ. And then Ananias and Sapphira, they go, "Man, we have some land. We also have some obligations, or we have some desires." So they sold that land and they came and they conspired to lie. They could have. There's nothing wrong with selling land for $20,000, say, and giving $10,000 saying, we sold it for $20,000, but here's $10,000, use it. Who would have had a problem with that? No one, except Ananias and Sapphira. Why? Because they, at this point in their lives, were doing the best that they could to impress God and to, more importantly, impress the church that they had a right to stand before God. Why did they lie? They lied because of the religious pressure that was placed upon them that they had to be good. They had to be perfect. They couldn't falter. They couldn't stray. They had to be spiritually green berets. And so they saw the standard set very clearly with Barnabas, and they had to meet that standard. Otherwise, they would not be righteous. Ananias and Sapphira had the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They ignored that. And they continued battling for the praises of men because that was the basis upon which they stood before God and man. And family of God, though 2,000 years separate us from this text, nevertheless, family of God, if you're honest with yourself, you'll see that that is the Christian's plight today. You struggle in your walk with Jesus Christ. And secretly and privately between you and God, you don't care. God's grace has become cheap. Your conscience has become seared. But to stand before the people of God and let anyone know who the true you is unthinkable. You know who I am. You see my sin. You wouldn't listen to me preach, guys. You know my sin. You know the way I treat my wife or my kids in the darkness. You wouldn't come to my home for fellowship, much less listen to me as I share what God's teaching me in His Word. And so I am now embittered. I am now embroiled in this incredible struggle to try to prove to you that I am worthy to stand before you this day. Unless I force that standard on my kids, and I force that standard on people around me. A visitor walks through those doors and we force that standard on all of us. Man, look at those kids. They're out of control. What kind of a witness is that? The struggle. The enslavement. You know where that leads, guys? The struggle for righteousness. It leads to one of two places. One, either the Christian finds his niche in the church where he can be nominal and no one care. Or, like some, it leads to leaving the church angered at that stupid church that made me feel so bad. No one can win the struggle, guys. What's the answer for the struggle? Romans 10:4, look at it. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is the end of the struggle. In fact, we saw that. Now go back to Philippians 3. We saw that last week. That was the whole point of the passage. A Christian, a mark of the believer, is that he boasts or glories in Christ Jesus. That Christ is the basis upon which he stands before God. Do you remember the word boasting? It speaks of one's reliance as to what you're relying upon as you approach a monarch. That's the word boasting or glorying. On what basis do you approach God? You approach Him on the basis, the Christian does, on Christ and Christ alone. His cross work, His righteous life, His death. That's the base upon which I stand before God. And that is the basis upon which I must therefore stand before you. I must begin with this assertion, family of God, I'm spiritually bankrupt. And yes, I'm a rotten parent, and I'm a bad husband, and I'm a bad servant in God's kingdom. It is true. Let's not hide it. Let's confess it, and let's be healed. Christ is the end. If you go to Jesus Christ and trust in His righteousness, His declaration that you are beautiful in His eyes. Wow. If that's your boast, then guess what, family of God? You're no longer a slave to your spouse, to pleasing your spouse. You're no longer a man pleaser, a parent pleaser, a peer pleaser, a spouse pleaser, a boss pleaser. Your passion is to please Christ. A family of God, this is such an important truth for us. Because you know what? I've misled you purposely for a little bit here. I made it sound like Romans 10 was the Jews of Paul's day, and Acts chapter 5 was a lapse with Ananias and Sapphira. And yes, there's some of us here who may at times find ourselves struggling with a perception. The reality is, guys, because of the covenant of works that God established with man, every man is born on this earth with a relationship with God which is based upon merit. Don't miss this. It's a very important theological question. What is the validity of the covenant of works in the life of a person? Now, we can theologically answer that and say, it's still there. And that's correct. It is. Christ has fulfilled it. And we relate to God now as ones who have fulfilled the covenant of works. But if we just leave it in the realm of academia, of the ivory tower, and not realize that, guys, every single child born this day, including you and me, have a passion, have this bent, have this paradigm wherein we relate to God on the basis of merit. Do you realize that? Every single one of us in here this day have this passion to relate to God on the basis of merit, and that's because of the covenant of works. You see, I used to read Romans chapter 10 and go, that was one of many battles that the Pharisees had to fight, and no doubt that believers would have to fight, until I read about the covenant of works, or considered it in light of the covenant of works. When I read about that, then I realized that Romans 10 is not a battle, it's the battle. Every single heartbeat in this room is fighting that battle. That battle which says, on what basis do I stand before God? The merits of my own hands or the merits of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? That's the question that we are faced with every single day. On what basis do you stand before God and one another? The merits of Christ, for the merits of my own hands. And thus, family of God, if you miss this point, you're going to struggle in your walk. And it's this. Resident in your flesh is a portion of you that hates the gospel. I'll say it again. Resident within each and every one of our beings is a portion which says, I hate the gospel. I don't want Christ's merit. It feels good to stand before God, having crossed my T's and dotted my I's. It feels good to set up a standard which says, have a quiet time every day and then God will love you. That appeals to your flesh. If you don't realize that, guys, you and I will be a victim. A victim of what? A victim of misunderstanding the expectations you should have as a believer. The pie-in-the-sky Christianity which says, hey, come to Jesus and you won't have any problems. Guys, that is a lie. Come to Jesus and find yourself embroiled in one of the most difficult, grueling competitions you'll ever have in your life. And that is Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. And I struggle with that because pulsating through my being is this passion for merit. Anyone here who has ever asked for a pay raise from their boss does so on the basis of what? Merit. Any child here who has asked for a special privilege from their mom and dad most likely approaches their mom and dad not on the basis of their love for them, but on the basis of merit. Hey, Daddy, I cleaned up my room. I mowed the lawn. I did this. I did that. Now can I go play? What is that, guys? That's called merit. Any parent who's been a parent long understands how easy it is to fall into the area of merit. If you eat your vegetables, you've earned the right to what? Have dessert. That's merit, guys. Where does that come from? That comes from the covenant of works. That comes from the first Adam. And you know what? We raise our children like that. We were raised like that. We become believers. And all of a sudden, our whole paradigm of works, righteousness, and merit is gone? Because I said yes to Jesus? Absolutely not. My life now is a war with this question. On what will you rely as you approach God? And on what will you rely as you stand before men? The answer, as we said, is Jesus Christ. And thus, family of God, it's so important that we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. If you hear the gospel once and walk away, you think, oh, the gospel's for non-believers. You've missed it. Paul wanted to go to Rome and preach the gospel to Christians. Romans 1:15. He had a passion to preach the gospel to saved people. Why? Because, guys, we need the gospel. What's the gospel? The good news that God has declared us not guilty by virtue of the sacrifice and the life and death of Jesus Christ. The imputed righteousness of Christ. The good news is, therefore, I stand before God this day as holy, impure, and lovely. Lovely. Wow. You got to preach that to yourselves daily, guys. That must be your boast. Guard your heart from every speculation raised up against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because, guys, that is the religion, or the converse of that is the religion that was not characteristic of only Paul's day, it's characteristic of our day. Merit. Now, having said that, now let's look at our passage. Paul says the third characteristic of the believer, verse 3c, is that he is one who puts no confidence in the flesh. Wow. Now do you see what that passage is talking about? That's amazing. The believer is not one who puts confidence in his flesh. Now, guys, this is graphic verse. This is graphic. You know, you read some of the Puritans, some of the Reformers, and you go, you know, they're pretty earthy. They're pretty mean. They're pretty rotten. Some of the things they say about the people speaking bad doctrines, they're horrible. Guys, they got them from Scripture. You know what Paul's saying in Philippians 3, 3c? He says, you want to know why the false circumcision think that they're saved? Now, guys, I'm just the messenger here. Please don't attack me on this one. This is what God's Word is saying in the Greek. You want to know why the false circumcision think that they're saved? The mutilation of verse 3c or verse 2c? Because they stand before God holding in their hand the product of a circumcision. I'll be more true to the text. Because they are relying upon a bloody piece of skin. That's what the text is saying. Their confidence is in flesh. They're to katakome. They're the katatome, the ones who mutilate flesh and thus stand before God upon the basis of bloody flesh. I don't know if that offends your sensitivities. It offends mine. But don't miss it. That's God's assessment of anyone and everyone in terms of their religion that would approach God on the basis of merit, of their own merit. Well, what's Paul saying the believer is? The believer is one who puts no confidence in the flesh. Well, what's flesh here besides Paul's graphic description here? The flesh, biblically speaking, is any endeavor at grounding one's right standing before God on the basis of human effort. I'll say it again. What's the flesh? It's any endeavor of grounding one's standing before God on the basis of human effort. So flesh here is any endeavor that any man might have to ground his right to stand before God on the basis of human effort. That's flesh. And the Christian puts no confidence in the flesh. In fact, by definition, a Christian is one who has said in Isaiah 64, all our righteous deeds are as a filthy garment. That's the Christian. What's a righteous deed? Prayer, Bible study, church attendance, scripture memory, helping little old ladies across the street. Name it. Those to the believer are filthy garments. Romans 7, he knows that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Romans 8:6, the mind set on the flesh is death. Romans 8:8, he knows that nothing in the flesh can please God. By definition, that's a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that we think Bible reading and church attendance and helping little ladies across the street is wrong or bad. Not at all. But as it relates to how to giving us the right to stand before God, we profess that that is nothing but a bloody piece of skin, a filthy garment, polluted, crass, disgusting. No, we stand before God, as Paul says in verse 3, glorying in Christ, putting no confidence, none whatsoever, in the flesh. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. You know, that is also a very misunderstood verse. Most people quote that today in terms of exercising, right? Bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. Therefore, because it's of little profit, let's start exercising. Come on, Christians, right? We should be exercising. We should be disciplined and in shape. That's not what 1 Timothy 4 is talking about. 1 Timothy 4, based on context, is talking about the false believers or the heretics who are saying you earn the right to stand before God if you abstain from marriage and you don't eat certain foods. 1 Timothy 4:1-5. On the other hand, Paul says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. Hey guys, there's some profit in withholding from food. Yeah, sure, it may be healthy on your body. And there's some profit in Bible reading and studying Scripture. In fact, there's a lot of profit there. But when it comes to standing before God, those things are of no profit. We stand before God on the basis of the blood of the Lamb, not the blood of a man. That's our confidence. And thus, family of God, that's the final attribute of the child of God. He places no confidence in the flesh. And based upon this, family of God, I want to exhort each and every one of you. Get out of the salvation business. Get out of it. Stop placing your confidence in flesh. You say, I'm a Christian. I would never do that. Yes, you would. In fact, turn with me, if you would, to Galatians. Turn back just three books. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Amazing passage. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The Spirit here is the life, and the Spirit life lived out walking in reliance upon Christ. That world sets its desire against the flesh. The flesh is the life lived in the attempt to please God. And the flesh against the Spirit. Now, the Spirit here, clear, is the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit imparting to us salvation. So that whole idea of salvation is opposed, completely, diametrically opposed to seeking to justify yourself in the flesh and vice versa. And you know what, guys? Because of that war, oftentimes, as believers, Galatians 5:17 says, we do not do the things that we please. So again, I say, get out of the salvation business. Get out of any business that has you standing before us or before God on the basis of your merit. In fact, family of God, it's my contention today that in Christianity, we are filled with practical pagans. We are filled with people who are no different than the pagans in Paul's day when it comes to relating to God. You say, man, explain that. What are you talking about? Let me refresh your memory. In almost every church today, it is believed that when bad things happen to good people, it's because those good people have done something bad. Job chapter 4, verse 8 is the theme verse of most churches. The ungodly words of Eliphaz. Those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. And so, in the midst of trial and tribulation, the believer who's been doing everything he can to please God. I read my Bible. I even fast, guys. Now, I know you're not still supposed to tell people that you fast, but I am fast. Last week, I fasted for 5 minutes. Right? I fast. Man, I go to church, flawless attendance. And do you know how God has rewarded me? I lost my job. My child got cancer. I got cancer. And in the midst of the trials and the tribulations of life, the pagan Christian looks at God and shakes his hand and says, God, why? Why are you treating me so bad? Haven't I worked hard enough for you? In fact, that statement is really questioning God's goodness. Because quite frankly, guys, I've worked awfully, awfully hard to be righteous and to be good. And God rewarded me with this junky life. Why? Family of God, that question, as we've seen before, is pagan. That's the question that we would expect from the religions of Zeus and Apollos. That's the questions of the mystery religions in Paul's day. It is not the question of the worshiper of God. Why? Why? Look at the text. Because the Christian puts no confidence in the flesh. I'm almost done. Don't miss this. Do you understand the implications of this verse, guys? This verse is not just only talking about justification, our salvation past. This verse is talking about every waking, breathing, sleeping moment of your life. You do not put confidence in the flesh as the basis to merit God's approval. And what that means, therefore, is this. Never at any moment in the Christian's life should the believer ever look to God and say, God, now that I've done this, I should receive this. That's putting confidence in the flesh. And that's pagan. Don't miss it, guys. It's not only pagan. It's ugly. It's a bloody piece of skin. And thus, family of God, when the trials and the difficulties come in your life, put no confidence in the flesh. When you don't get what you think you deserve, don't put confidence in the flesh. When you think you've been gypped and you've gotten the raw end of your life, don't put confidence in your flesh. When you're going through trial and difficulty, in fact, you are facing the most difficult trial of your life, family of God, do not put confidence in the flesh. God is not disciplining you with trial. Out of love, He's disciplining you in trial and in good times. Remember that? It's pagan to think that God would discipline a Christian with trial. God is always disciplining us, Hebrews 12. He loves us. And thus we conclude God is always disciplining us in good times and in bad times, but not with bad times. And that, family of God, is the conclusion. If you and I put no confidence in the flesh, you and I will stand before Christ, boasting in His work, believing this, as God viewed Christ, or views Him, so God views me at all times. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible good news we have as God's people. Father, in our beings is this desire we confess to you this morning that says, O Lord, reward me according to my righteousness. But we know better because we know that if that were the case, none of us would get a thing except death. So, Father, thank you that you have not rewarded us according to our righteousness, but that currently we all sitting here before you this day are rewarded according to Christ's righteousness. And thus, Father, we sit before you as people on whom you have set your love and your affections. Lord, forgive us for such pagan thoughts or notions that could possibly think that what we have done merits a thing from you. Give us the grace, O God, to leave this text and be transformed by it. That we would not again relapse into that worldly way of relating to you, our God. Give us the grace, O God, to ever and always approach you in grace with the confidence of Jesus Christ boasting in His work. And thus to live before one another, not seeking the praises of men, but knowing because we have the praises of God, we live and move and have our being with zealousy and fervor. Lord, I pray for the one this day who is downtrodden, struggling in their walk. Lord, I pray that you'd encourage them. Lord, open their eyes. Let them see the cross again. As for the first time, let them understand it, Lord, fully. That, Father, you might lift them up. Not out of their trial, but in their trial. And that, Father, they might soar on the eagle's wings. And for us all, O God, give us that same grace. For, Father, we want to serve you. We love you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our propitiation, our justification, our life. And now, God, as we go to your table, so, Lord, feed us even more. Upon this great grace, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.